Well, good morning. I was all excited because this is my first time teaching in the new digs. But I realized there's no clock in the back, so I apologize if I am off on time. But I was just thinking about how grateful we just need to be where we can sit. First of all, that we have the ability to worship together, but then that God has provided what we need for us to have this facility for it to be without debt. And we want to be good stewards of that. And so I just want to sit in this room with gratitude, and I hope you guys will join me in that, and that we have so much to be grateful for as a community and the ways God has provided. So before we get into the passage, I felt it was important to do some reviews. And I know we're only in week, four? But I think when we look at a book like this, it's so important to constantly keep in mind what was happening back in that day and what was it that the author was trying to communicate to us in this book. And so when we look at Hebrews, and I know that this has been touched on every week, but when we look at Hebrews, it's important to keep in mind that these Jewish Christians were enduring intense persecution and hardship and difficulty. And so they were considering giving up on Christianity and going back to the synagogue, going back to their Jewish ways. And so there was this pull for them, is that life is too hard. I don't really want this anymore. I want to go back to what I had, which was much easier. And so in Hebrews, they are being urged by the author not to throw away the confidence of their faith and to endure and to stand fast. That is the whole point of this entire book, is endure and stand fast, because Jesus is better than it all. Jesus is better than anything. He's better than everything. And you will, in fact, receive the fulfillment of the promise. If you commit and are faithful, you will see that Jesus is better than it all. And so in our world, we have difficulties and hardships, and we have people and pursuits and objects and hopes that can pull us, just like the Hebrews were being pulled, that can pull us away from recognizing that Jesus is better than it all. Okay, so keep that in mind, that that's what the Hebrews were experiencing when we're reading this book, is that they were being enticed away because it was just too hard. And Jesus is better than it all. And then Sherry spoke about how Jesus is better than the angels. That was in our first chapter. And then Anne shared about how we're called not to drift away. And this is, again, they were in this desire to be pulled. They were starting to be pulled away, and it's saying, do not drift away. And Anne talked about kind of the slow fade that can often happen. We don't even realize we're drifting. And she talked about the analogy of getting caught in the current, which I think we all recognize was a perfect analogy for the passage that she was discussing. So, and Marilee, thank you for being part of that analogy. That was beautiful. Yeah. So we were being told not to drift away. And then we're going to get into this next passage. We're doing both chapter 3 and most of chapter 4. And it's important then that we get perspective on something else. Because what we're mostly discussing in chapters 3 and 4 is God is referring back to the Israelites and their rebellion. And Anne had just read Psalm 95, and that is dealing directly with the Israelites. And so what is their rebellion? During the time of Moses, they turned their backs on God. And this was because of unbelief. They no longer recognized or were willing to admit that God was giving them a life-sustaining presence. They began to deny that. And there was just this growing lack of trust with the Israelites. And my husband reminded me that did you guys as kids ever do the 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad, 2 were good? Anybody? Okay. No? Okay, put on your spy glasses, because that's what, no. Oh, no, thank you. But we have this That song is about this Israelite rebellion. And basically, God had said, this is the promised land. They sent in a spy from each of the 12 tribes. And 10 of them chose to basically speak lies and reject what God was giving them. And two were good. That was Joshua and Caleb. And so what happens is God says, he sends them into the wilderness for how long? 40 years. And those people in Israel, they never experienced the promised land. They never experienced God's rest. The two that did were Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two, and they were the ones who were faithful. So entering, and we see with the Israelites, entering the promised land is equated to God's rest. We see that in Psalm 95, and we'll see that in this passage, is that entering the promised land is equated to God's rest. But what kept them from it? Unbelief. They began to distrust. And so in these passages that we're going to look at, we're being warned basically not to repeat what the Israelites have done. And the people, the Hebrews, are being warned, don't do what the Israelites did. Don't allow these difficulties and these challenges to pull you away from the truth. And it's interesting. Are any of you motion, do any of you get motion sick? Anyone? Okay, a lot of you. So a lot of you will be able to relate. When I say I deal with very severe motion sickness. I can be in the car and Jessie will just ask me to look back at something she's doing. And I look back and I was like, oh man, I can't do that. So I have to turn and look at the front. Well, I have some very interesting stories where that motion sickness took me well beyond where I wanted to go. And I will just say that there was this was before I was married. So about 18, 19 years ago, I was on this trip to Catalina with my family, my brother and I, and we're on the Catalina cruiser, right? And I'm sitting there saying, and I didn't know at that point I was severely motion sick. I had maybe felt it. And we're at the top and I'm like, I'm not feeling that good. But we were at the top and I could see out. And so, I was okay. My brother's like, hey, let's go down and get a snack. And I'm like, no, I kind of think I need to just keep my eye on the horizon and just kind of stay where I am. He kept saying, no, I want to get a snack. Come with me. Let's go get a snack. Okay, I'll take my eye off the horizon and go down into the boat and go get a snack. So my brother and I are standing in line. Now, little did he know that I was motion sick either, or that I dealt with that. But he's like, I think motion sickness is all in people's heads. I just don't understand how people can truly be motion sick. Well, as he's saying that, my stomach is turning more and more. We're in the snack bar line. And forgive me for telling a throw-up story. Let me just say that right off the bat. But we're in line, and I literally heave everywhere down there. And let me just tell you that snack bar line cleared out so fast, they didn't sell a thing that day. But I was mortified. I was mortified, and I was in peril. And I can surely tell you I was not experiencing any rest in that moment. And I had to get back up to the top where I could keep my eye on the horizon. And I could fix my eyes on the horizon. And I think that's much of what this passage is going to be telling us. It's telling us, fix your eyes and your thoughts on Jesus. Keep your eye on the horizon. He is the anchor. You have got to keep your eyes on him. And that was my lesson, and I learned it well. Unfortunately, I have a lot of other stories just like that. I didn't learn it that well because I didn't always keep my eyes on the horizon. But we're going to be looking at chapters 3 and 4, basically. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. And we have four different sections. The first is Jesus is greater than Moses. Remember, the Hebrews has been talking about how great Jesus is over all of these other things. Today, it's Jesus is greater than Moses. And then this warning against unbelief, the promise of rest, and then ultimately we can count on God's word. So we're going to start with this first part, Jesus is greater than Moses. And the passage basically goes into talking about Moses and Jesus. And we know that Moses was this faithful man in as a servant. And then this passage describes it in God's house. He starts using this picture of a house. And Moses is a faithful servant in God's house. He bore witness to what God would speak into the future. And the people who were reading this passage thought and knew Moses as great. Moses was a great, great man. But then this passage goes on to say, but Moses, he was just part of the house. He was just a part of the house. And in fact, Jesus is God. He is the builder of the house. Moses is just a servant in the house. He is the builder of the house. He is the head of the house. Jesus is the faithful master over God's house. And so fix your thoughts on Jesus. If you think Moses is great, if you think Moses is amazing, Jesus is the builder of the house that Moses served in. And so he is our apostle. He is our high priest. This passage talks about all these things. He is faithful to God who appointed him, Jesus is, and he is worthy of great honor. Now, I have to say, in our church, I have probably heard from the pulpit maybe 3 or 4 times this show Downton Abbey mentioned. I was not a watcher of the show. Anne just brought it up last week, right? How many of you watched the show? I just have to ask. Oh my gosh. I look around. I literally think it was everybody. Is there anybody that was like me going, I have no idea what you're talking about. Thank you. I was that person. Wow. Well, that's good because this analogy will then fit for all of you who understand the show. And I apologize if you're like me who didn't engage it. I actually decided, you know what? There are so many people watching the show. Drake and I decided we got to start watching the show. So we started a week and a half ago, and we did what's called the TV binge. And we are all up to speed. So there was a true TV binge happening, I confess right now. But we are up to speed on Downton Abbey. So that said, this is a perfect analogy when this they're talking about the house. They're talking about this house. And I couldn't help but think of Downton Abbey when you have this butler who is the servant of the house, but was always fascinating to me is the second he walks in the room, what happens? They stand up. He's the butler. But his entire staff stands up for him. He's the servant, but he's the head servant. And they gave him honor, and he's great among the staff. But then we also know that there's a master of the house, Lord Grantham. And so the butler is great, Mr. Carson is great, and he has a place of honor, though a servant, which I love. But then we have Lord Grantham, and he is the master of the house, and all is subject to him. Everything in that house, right down to the episode I saw last night, basically it's the decisions he makes that it comes down to he's the final say. He has the honor. He has the say. He is the master of the house. And so I thought that was a visual analogy. Thank you. So many of you watched this that it didn't fall flat. But I apologize again if you're like me that was the one person in the room that was out of the loop. So But Jesus, he is the master of the house. And so it's saying, fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep your thoughts on Jesus. Keep your eye on the horizon. Don't go down. Don't let it pull you away. Don't let your brother try to take you away. keep your eye on the horizon. And then it says, hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Why does it tell us to do this? He is faithful. He's faithful. As the son of God's house, and we are his house, if indeed, and this is our call, he is faithful, hold firmly. He is faithful, hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Their confidence was beginning to wane. They were losing confidence in Jesus. They were losing confidence in this call to this life. And he's saying, hold fast to that confidence because Jesus is faithful. And then we get into Hebrews 3, 7 through 19. And we have this warning against unbelief. And again, we talked about the Israelites. It ties directly back to the Israelites. And the reference that Anne read, Psalm 95, is actually what we're reading in the passage. So the Hebrew author is taking Psalm 95 and quoting it in the passage that we're reading. And it's describing basically Israel's unbelief and disobedience. This is a thing. The Hebrew people, they knew this story well. It's not like this is you and I where it's a story we're familiar with. This was the story of their lives, and they understood it and they knew it well. And he's saying, look at the story that you know so well. Do not fall into that trap. There's the sin of disobedience and unbelief. And it says, see it to it that none of you have a heart like Israel. You know the story. Do not have a heart like Israel. They were sinful. They were unbelieving. They turned away from God, and they were hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It's saying all of these things happened in their lives. Interestingly, they had seen God's faithfulness in such significant ways. And yet, they fell into this sin of unbelief. They took their eyes off the horizon. And he's saying, don't fall into that. Don't fall into this unbelief. And this is what I love. It says, encourage one another daily. Why would he say that? Because it works. Because being in relationship with people who also want to be faithful makes a difference. He's saying, encourage one another. It's one of the reasons we have small groups after this Bible study, because it's one thing to hear the truth. It is quite another to sit among women who are struggling and to say, I encourage you to be faithful. Whatever you're facing, be faithful. Because it's easy. I mean, not easy. I won't say that reading the word is easy. But it is one thing to read it, and it's quite another to sit amongst each other and say, let's be faithful to this truth together. Let's encourage one another. And that's why these small groups are so important. We want to help one another hold to this conviction, and we want to do it to the end. And we know that every person in this room has different things that are going to try to take them away from the top of the boat where they can see the horizon, that are going to try to pull them down below into peril. Each of us are going to face those things. We all have faced those things. We need one another. And he's saying, therefore, encourage one another. Be in relationship with one another. Do not try to walk this alone. And I loved what Anne had shared last week. She said, be a lifeguard for one another. Recognize those things that might be putting our friend in jeopardy, and be willing to say, I want to help you. I want to help you from that. I don't want to see the slow fade in your life. I don't want that for you. Let's be faithful together. And I'll tell you that walking truly in deep relationship with one another where they are fully struggling and we are willing to engage that, it is messy. It is messy to live that kind of relationship with people. And I will say I am the recipient of people who have come alongside me in some deep, deep mess and said, I want to help you be faithful. And I don't think that my husband and I would be standing today if people had not said, we want to come alongside you and help you be faithful with what you're facing. Every one of us needs that, and every one of us needs to be that. And at different seasons of our life, we're going to be one or the other, sometimes both. But don't take this call lightly. He's saying, encourage one another. And how often does he say in this passage? Daily. That's pretty specific. Encourage one another daily. We can't do it alone, and we need each other. And then he ends this section with some rhetorical questions that basically are asserting again, don't be like Israel. You know Israel. You know they ended up in the desert for 40 years. Don't be like Israel. Don't fall into that unbelief. Don't fall into the sin of disobedience, because what happened? They were kept from the promised land. They were kept from rest. And then he goes on to tell us what this rest is. What is this rest? Because it's not just the promised land that it was Israel. Obviously, he's saying there's a rest for you and I. It's not just this rest that Israel was kept from. There's a rest for you and I. There's a rest for the Hebrews who are reading this passage. But keep your eyes on the horizon. Fix your eyes on Jesus so that you may enter the rest. So what is this rest? Oh, I have a passage. They were not able to enter God's rest because of their unbelief. So we have this promise of rest. And I will say, as I was preparing for this, I got bogged down in this part of the passage. I mean, I was reading so many commentaries and so many different things about what this rest is that it kind of got overwhelming for me. You've got all sorts of different arguments being made. And so I'm going to, forgive me if some of you want to dive into all of that. I'm going to try to stay above that. I'm going to try to take out from this what I believe is the nuggets that are applicable to us and don't necessarily get us bogged down into all of the nitty-gritty detail, but I love that some of you have minds for that, and maybe you can discuss that in your group. But there is so much, and there was a diversity of opinion about this concept of rest. I'll be frank. It's not like everybody believed the same thing about what this rest means, okay? I pray now that I am doing justice to God's intent with this passage and that it will, in fact, inform our lives. But the promise to enter God's rest is one both for present day and it is a rest yet to come. And I think almost no matter who you read, they would say that this is true. And what we need to recognize is the Hebrews who were reading this passage is they would begin to associate Christ as rest. That being in Christ, living for Christ, fixing our thoughts on Jesus, that in and of itself equates to rest. So there's this present day understanding. But we need to recognize that the promise of God to enter his rest, this passage is saying, it still stands. Am I doing something to create that sound? Oh, okay. yes, that's not uncommon though. So she said, I have voices in my head. I said, yeah. So like the Israelites, we have the promise of rest. They had a promise, a tangible promise of Canaan, the promised land. We also have a tangible promise of rest, and that is the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. And through faith in the gospel and through faith in Jesus, we can enter that rest. So this passage is saying, don't harden your hearts because there is still rest for you. Okay? Just as the Israelites had a promise of rest, you have a promise of rest. So this present day rest, it's saying today, and we know in Matthew 11:28, it says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And I think, I was thinking about this, if we look at promise after promise after promise in Scripture, ultimately there is a rest involved. That he says, that I will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. That's rest. You know, and so really in many ways we can look at the promises of being faithful are in and of themselves rest. That we can begin to rest from our striving and our working. And that God wants to come and say, I'm enough. I'm enough. And that in this present day brings rest. Now, I am the first to say I don't do that well. I think there are probably many of us in this room that don't sit in that as well. That there is still this striving or there is still this unrest. But he is saying, I am faithful. And in who I am, when you come to me, you will find rest. This is the one I cling to. There is a rest yet to come. There is a rest that is so great that every striving we experience right now will cease. That everything that brings turmoil to our soul will cease. It is a perfect rest. It is a rest for our souls and our bodies. We will cease this form of work that we now know, because life is work in many ways, and we will find rest in heaven. And I thought, you know what? It also talked about Genesis 2. It kind of referred to Genesis 2 in this passage, and it said, you know, God rested after what he had done, after his works. He saw that it was good, and he rested. And as I thought about that, I said, you know, I thought God rests in that which satisfies his heart. God rests in that which satisfies his heart. But the beauty is that that which satisfies his heart brings rest for us. So when we engage what satisfies God's heart, we in turn find rest. So he rests in what's good and will invite us ultimately into that rest. And yet what that which satisfies his heart will bring rest for us. And so as we are faithful to trust and keep our eyes on him, he is faithful to give us rest, not just today, but ultimate rest. And really, that's where our hope stems from, is that this isn't it. Because I can tell you, we don't have full rest, do we? But gosh, how our souls ultimately long for that. And he's saying that will come. And that is the promise. But you've got to fix your eyes on me. Jesus is rest. Keep your eye on the horizon. And then I originally, when I read this and I saw, let me see what I have here. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. That's showing a present day. We enter it now. Make every effort right now to enter that rest. What would that mean? That means being faithful to what he's called us to, because he in fact is rest. Being faithful to him will allow us to enter that rest. So then on the tail end of this passage, we have Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. It's a very well-known part of scripture for many of us. And I don't think I put the whole thing up, but we have basically him saying, we can count on God's word. Okay, so you need to keep in mind, these Hebrews were starting to second guess everything. Is this worth it? I'm in so much pain. It's awful. And he's saying, look, don't enter into unbelief. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And ultimately, you can count on God's word. Period. And then he goes on to say, it's living. It's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It can divide joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of people. This is so alive, this word of God. And that it is so powerful, you can count on it. When you are starting to second guess and not sure, and that unbelief creeps in, keep in mind you can count on the word of God. And it is alive and active. And then he says, and keep in mind when making your choices, nothing is hidden from God. Everything is laid bare before his eyes. And we will ultimately give account for our choices, basically just like Israel did. We will give account for our choices. And so fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the horizon. I don't know what you guys are facing today. Each one of you I know is facing different things, some deeper and harder than many of us can imagine. And yet, fix our eyes on Jesus. Encourage one another daily. Let's do this together. Keep your eyes on the horizon. Let's not be people who are pulling people down to go to the snack bar. Let's be people. Let's be people who say, yes, let's stay up here. Keep your eye on the horizon. Fix your thoughts and your eyes on Jesus. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is truly alive and active and sharper. And that it cuts through things. God, allow it to cut through our hearts. Allow it to penetrate our lives. Allow it to change us. God, I am so aware that there are so many things pulling at us. So many things that are trying to take us away from obedience. Away from holding firmly. God, I ask that we would be people in this room that are doing the opposite. That we are encouraging one another to be faithful. To hold firmly to your truth. God, make us people who love you with every core, every part of our being. In your name, amen.